And let's take our Bibles tonight. We are going to forego our typical Wednesday night series. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 18. With Easter just around the corner, I want to break into that regular series to bring a pre-Easter message that focuses on some of the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. On Sunday, we celebrated Palm Sunday. Jesus goes from Mount Moriah to the Mount of Olives, crosses that valley of decision, and great decisions were made. Tradition says that Jesus is crucified on Good Friday. However, a Friday crucifixion, I hope you realize, is absolutely impossible. The Bible tells us that Jesus was going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. By Jewish calendar reckoning, any portion of a day or night constitutes that day or night. There is absolutely no way that you can massage 3 days and three nights out of a Friday crucifixion and get a Sunday, Easter Sunday morning resurrection. There is no way you can do it. If you say that it's, well, maybe it was a Wednesday, well, then that gives you too many days and nights. Friday gives you too few. It's got to be a Thursday crucifixion. We've taught this for a number of years. In fact, growing up in this church, Pastor Bennett always taught that. I mean, I remember that from when I was a kid. In fact, I can almost tell you where I was at when I heard it for the first time because I thought, man, that's wacky. Never heard that before. And never backed down from that. And as an adult, I started studying it for myself. And you know what? Pastor Bennett was right. There's no way that you can do a Good Friday. Good Thursday, but you can't do a Good Friday. You say, well, what makes the difference? You know, well, we gotta celebrate the Lord's crucifixion. It makes a difference to me because I want to be accurate with the Word of God. If the Lord said 3 days and three nights, don't you think He meant it? And don't you think He meant it for a purpose? And shouldn't that be important to us? So, you know, tomorrow, celebrate Good Thursday if you so choose and how you would choose to do that. What we want to look at, though, starting in John's Gospel, chapter 18, we want to take a look tonight. There was at least, depending on how you peel the onion, if you will, there was at least six trials that the Lord Jesus Christ had to endure. All six of the trials were illegal. All six of the trials were unfair. All six of the trials were unjust. And yet Jesus Christ went through every one of those trials. We're going to take time tonight. I want to look at the trials. I'm going to show why they were illegal. And then when we get to the end, we're going to find out what we learn from it. Because at the beginning, you're going to say, well, this is just academic. This is just a lot of good Bible information. Great. What do I do with it? That's what we'll get at the end. All right? So let's build the foundation. In John chapter 18, starting in verse 12, we have the very first trial, and it's before Annas. It says here in John chapter 18, verse 12, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." Annas had been appointed the high priest from A.D. 6, and then he was deposed in A.D. 15. The reason that he was deposed had nothing to do with the Jews. Remember, according to how God established the priesthood, when an individual became a high priest, that was a lifetime appointment. However, a lifetime appointment of that stature was something that the Roman government didn't like. They didn't approve of that because it gave too much power to an individual who is leading the nation that you as the Roman government are occupying. And so they didn't want that to happen. So the Roman government is the one that deposed Annas, and Annas is succeeded by his five sons and then by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. To put this in our terminology, the high priesthood has become the family business. And if you will, Annas kind of serves as the godfather of the family business. Now, again, think of the latest mafia movie that you watched. The godfather has run all the different events and kind of overshadows what the next people under would be doing. What's the problem? Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 2. Why would Annas have wanted to see Jesus killed? In John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, Jesus does something here that he is also going to do at the end of his ministry. In John chapter 2, starting in verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Jesus, as I said, did this at the beginning of his ministry. He does this at the end of his ministry. Perhaps, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but perhaps Annas is the one who orders the hit on Jesus. Picture, again, let's go to this mafia image, if you will. Picture Annas, and he's this older, overstuffed individual in his pinstripe suit. He's got his red carnation, his red boutonniere on his lapel. He's chomping on his cigar, doing the best Marlon Brando impersonation possible.
You disrespected my boys. Now I'm going to make you an offer that you can't refuse.
Get the picture? So this is Annas. You say, well, what made this illegal? What made it illegal was, first of all, Annas has no authority according to the Roman government. So he is a guy, they shouldn't have even brought Jesus to Annas to begin with, because Annas is just, he's been deposed. He's not the high priest. But there's another thing that makes this illegal. It's the fact that they brought him to Jesus, Jesus to Annas at night. Augustine and Joseph Layman stated in their book, Jesus Before the Sanhedrin, no session of the court was to take place before the offering of the morning sacrifice. No night meetings were permitted. The law allowed such an investigation only upon daylight. Not only that, there's another illegality. It's an illegality that will show up in other places. A person was never to be examined privately. That was against the law. And yet the very first trial that Jesus experiences has at least three, maybe four illegalities right from the beginning, and things aren't going to get better as this keeps going. Let's go to the second trial, and let's go to John chapter 18 and verse 13. Back where he was at in John chapter 18, trial number two is before Caiaphas, Caiaphas being the son-in-law to Annas. He is actually the high priest. He does have authority based upon the Jewish reckoning of the high priest and who the Romans were acknowledging was the high priest. It says here in chapter 18, verse 13, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest the same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, and that disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. A couple of interesting points that take place here. First of all, in Luke 22, verse 54, it says that this trial took place not in a courtroom, not in an official building, but that Jesus was brought to the house of Caiaphas. That's an illegal move that was made. According to Jewish law, and this is from an organization called Life, Hope, and Truth, a sentence of death can be pronounced only so long as the Sanhedrin holds its sessions in the appointed place. But the court building wasn't legally to be opened until after sunrise. Moreover, according to Jesus Before the Sanhedrin, it says, after leaving the hall Gazeth, which is the court, no sentence of death can be passed upon anyone. A sentence of death could be passed only in a legal court, not in a private home, as occurred in Jesus' case. Second thing that is illegal about this is that Caiaphas tries to get Jesus to incriminate himself. You watch the old, we've kind of gotten into binge watching the old Perry Masons. You know, they're still black and white. And they get the person on the witness stand, and he starts pushing and pushing and pushing, and finally they say, I'm not going to answer that because it might incriminate me. And that is something that is illegal in our culture. This is something that was illegal in the Bible land culture. Maimonides writes this. He says, no one can bring an accusation against himself. Should a man make confession of guilt before a legally constituted tribunal, Such confession is not to be said against him unless properly attested by two witnesses. So that makes this trial completely illegal. Now, you got to notice something here. From verse 14, Caiaphas, the Bible says, was the one that gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Where does that come from? Let's go back to John's Gospel chapter 11. John's Gospel chapter 11 and verse 45. In John's Gospel chapter 11, verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Caiaphas essentially said, Jesus is rocking the boat. We don't want somebody to rock the boat. We want to be able to have our nation. We want to be able to have our people. If the people start following Jesus, Rome is bigger than the Jews, and Rome is going to step in and is going to destroy us as a nation, going to destroy us as a people. Therefore, we have to destroy Jesus. It is better that one die than the entire nation. That's the stand that the high priest takes against the Messiah. You know, that is absolutely bizarre to think of that. You would think the high priest, being the highest religious leader, would have been the one that would want to defend Jesus, that would want to defend the Messiah, that would want to say, okay, we know that the Scriptures prophesied Messiah is coming. All the signs are in place. This has got to be him. And even if there was a little bit of a question mark in his mind, he still should have been willing to say, we need to give this a chance. We can't just destroy Jesus. But he didn't. And he got the people primed and pumped and ready for the execution of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the third trial. Go with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Starting in verse 66. And the third trial is going to go before the Sanhedrin. In Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 66, and as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. But if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. And they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Matthew seems to add that Caiaphas went along with this group leading Jesus to the Sanhedrin. Matthew tells us that Caiaphas, being the high priest, when Jesus makes this claim, rent his garments. Now, if we lived in Bible days and we're really upset about something, really grieving about something, people rip their clothes all the time. What a great industry to be in. You know, I mean, get people grieving after a funeral and everybody's ripping their clothes. Hey, garments for sale, you know, we're ready to sell our clothes. The high priest was not allowed to do that. Also, the Sanhedrin originated the charges of blasphemy, and the law specifically stated that they could not initiate charges. All they could do was investigate charges that had been made. So two illegalities take place there, the Sanhedrin meeting together where Caiaphas rips his clothes, and then for the Sanhedrin having these charges. Consider some other things. Let's go back to Mark chapter 14. Some other things take place at this meeting with the Sanhedrin. In Mark chapter 14, verses 55 to 59. Mark 14 and verse 55, the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. Once again, this is illegal. We have got testimony. Nobody is lining up their testimony with each other. The testimonies are conflicting. They cannot get two to be able to bear the same story. So we're going to take the false witnesses whose stories don't match, and we're going to use that to convict Jesus. Do you see what Jesus endured? And when you stop and you think about the things, and this is only the third trial. We've still got 4, 5, and 6 to go. Things don't get better for the Lord. Let's go back to Luke chapter 23. Here's something else, another part of the illegalities. In Luke 23, verses 50 and 51. Luke 23, verses 50 and 51. The Bible says, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. And the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Many have taken this to mean a couple of different things. Some have said, some commentators have said, that Joseph of Arimathea wasn't even present the day that the Sanhedrin met. Others say that he was present, he cast his nay vote, and nobody listened to him. The way the scripture's worded, I guess we could go pretty much either way on that, but the bottom line is, it was illegal. According to the Jewish law, whenever the Sanhedrin met to pronounce sentence, to pronounce judgment, a couple of things had to be true. First of all, within the Sanhedrin, somebody had to stand to defend the person who was accused. One of the judges had to be there, at least one, to defend. A unanimous verdict. Now, in our culture, if you get a unanimous verdict, if all the jury says guilty, then it's guilty. If all the jury says not guilty, it's not guilty, right? It's the way it works. In Bible days, a unanimous verdict was thrown out of court because it was considered trumped up. How are you going to get the entire Sanhedrin to agree? You know, that's like asking Congress to agree. That's like asking the Senate to agree. By the way, did you know that the Senate did have a unanimous vote? Did you hear what it was? To do away with daylight savings time. They brought it to the floor. 99 were present for the vote. The way the vote was presented and worded, the one who was not there, didn't matter. It became unanimous because all 99 voted to do away with daylight savings time. It now goes to Congress. If we can get Congress to do that, if we can get the president to agree, this could be the last time we have to monkey with our clocks. Wouldn't that be awesome? Anyhow, side note. We want those unanimous decisions. In Bible days, a unanimous decision of a person accused of a capital crime. A unanimous decision threw the decision out. Once again, more illegalities. Let's move on to Luke 23 and the first 5 verses. Here's trial number 4. Trial number 4 is with Pilate. In Luke 23, the first 5 verses, the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. The charge of blasphemy, which is what happened in the Sanhedrin, now has been changed to one of sedition. That's illegal. You can't change the charges on the individual that is accused. Why would Pilate have given a not guilty verdict? He gives the not guilty verdict. Why does he pass the buck, as we're going to see in a minute? Why doesn't his not guilty verdict stick. You do a little bit of studying on who Pilate was. Pilate wasn't a good guy. Pilate was a guy that at this point, he is on a razor-thin edge of being deposed himself by Rome. He has created so much trouble among the Jews. He has just randomly decided to kill a bunch of them for no good reason. Not that there was a good reason, but he just for something he had trumped up. That gets the rest of the Jews upset with him. That gets Rome wanting to step in. They are so close to getting rid of this guy. And in fact, it wasn't too long after all of this took place that Pilate was deposed. So what does he have to do at this point? He's got to appease the people. He's got to appease Rome. So therefore, let's pass the buck. I heard Herod's in town. So let's go to trial number 5 in Luke 23, verse 6. And in verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And that same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. This trial, all the trials had their illegalities. This one has its illegalities. But its illegalities come from something that is absolutely contemptible. Herod should have been looking for justice. Instead, he was looking for entertainment. He was not looking to do justice by the accused. He was looking for the accused to provide entertainment. That is despicable. And when the accused wouldn't entertain him, then Herod passes the buck and throws it right back to Pilate. These judges are obligated to seek out justice, and they haven't done it. Kind of goes along with last Sunday night's message. The whole concept of social justice and the lack of true, honest, biblical justice in our world today. Trial number 6, the last trial, takes us back to Pilate. So, Luke 23, verse 13. Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the gospel, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release unto them one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison." Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Regular Baptist Press writes this: "He knew that Jesus was innocent, yet he illegally sentenced an innocent man to death. It was also wrong for Pilate to offer to release Jesus based upon a custom rather than on an established basis of innocence. And it was illegal for him to accept the demand of the Jews for Jesus' death before even bringing forward the charge. It was also wrong for him to allow the torture and the suffering of Jesus, whom he had said was innocent. The key words of Pilate were, 'Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' What kind of justice was that? Finding no fault in someone and in the same breath saying he should be crucified. And Pilate didn't say this just once, he said it repeatedly. At one point, he asked Jesus if he didn't know that he had the power to release him. But if Pilate were correct, why didn't he do it? After all, he had already pronounced Jesus innocent. At this point, again, I said, most of this you're saying, okay, this is great Bible knowledge. It's academic. Where's the wisdom of it? What do we do with it? What does it make a difference to us tonight? And I would say tonight that as we look at this, we've got some lessons we have got to learn. The lessons that Jesus taught as he went through these six illegal trials. If you would, go back with me to Matthew chapter 5, and let's make all of this incredibly personal tonight. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you, falsely, for my sake." Turn to John 16. John chapter 16, verse 31. John 16, verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Trials are going to come in every one of our lives. We're going to look at those trials, and probably a lot of them, we're going to say, that's not fair. We're going to say, that's not just. That's not right. Could even be, that's not legal. And we're going to face these trials. How are we going to face them? We go back to what Jesus went through. As we look at these six trials and we see how Jesus faced what he went through, Christians tonight, this shows us exactly what we have to do. Are we going to go through something like Jesus did? No. No. We're not going to take the sins of the world upon ourselves. We're not going to feel that weight. We're not going to feel what it's like to be crucified for the sins of the world and to give up our life for the sins of the world. We're never going to experience that. We are going to face trials, aren't we? So Jesus experienced far worse than anything you and I are ever going to face. We agree? So if Jesus can show us how to handle what we go through, and everything that we go through is minor compared to what he went through, we better start going through the trials a whole lot better than we typically do, right? So let's take a look at how we do this. Go with me to 2 Timothy. Let's get out of the Gospels. We've been there all evening. And let's move to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The first thing that we have got to conclude tonight is this. Jesus caused a stir. Big stir. Because he did and he said what was right. We can expect the same. Jesus caused a stir because he said and he did what was right. And we can expect the same. It says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus." What does the next word say? Doesn't say we might, right? Shall suffer persecution. If we are going to live right, talk right, do right, we are going to experience persecution. Face it. Accept it. We're going to go through trials. The second thing, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Knowing that we are going to go through trials, our attitude has to be right. As you're moving to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, think about Jesus' attitude when he went through the trials. Think of what Jesus could have done. He is Jesus. Jesus could have looked at any of them and said, you want to see a miracle? You want to know who's God here? Be dead. Boom. And the entire room just... And he could have opened up the big doors of the council hall and said, you guys got some funeral services to conduct. Come clean up the mess. And as they stormed to attack Jesus, to capture Jesus, he could have just went, and they're dead. He could have just obliterated them. Jesus could have done anything to have gotten out of the trials. He could have said anything. And because it would have been Jesus, everything he would have said would have been right. You know what, Christians? When we go through trials, we better check our attitude. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We have to take our stand for what is right. We have to live and say and do what is right all the time. We don't do it, Christians, with a holier-than-thou attitude or looking at the world and saying, I'm better than you, and acting like we're lords over people. Nothing like that. But we do it for the Lord. We do it because it's the Lord's word, because it's the stance that we're supposed to take. But we got to make sure that our attitude is right. And you say, how in the world can a person be joyful in the midst of trial and trouble? How is that even possible that we could? Acts chapter 5, let me just read this to you. Talking about Paul and Silas when they're, or not Paul and Silas, but Peter. When they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. We have to always remember why we are suffering. When we have said what is right, when we have done what is right, when we have obeyed God's word, why am I suffering for this? We say, but Lord, I'm doing the right thing. Why am I suffering? Because we're suffering for the Lord. We are suffering for His sake, not for ours. Let's go to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. When we go through the trials, consider the good that can be accomplished right now. If our attitude is right. As Jesus is going through the trials, he had to think about the good that was being accomplished right now. He has given his life for you, for me, for everybody past, present, and future. That's the good that can be accomplished. Think about the good that can be accomplished when we go through our trials. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, but I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And he says, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Wow. Think about what you're reading there. Paul's in prison. There are people that are encouraged on the outside because of what he is going through, and they're saying, man, if Paul can do this, I can do this. And they were doing it for the right reasons. There were others on the outside going, you know, you deserve that. You deserve everything that you're getting. We don't agree with how you're ministering. We don't agree with the work you're doing. So we'll show you how it's done. And he says, you know what? Christ is getting preached. That's what matters. Pastor Arthur Pawlowski. The name ring a bell? We've heard his story. He is of Calgary, Canada. Was arrested for the fifth time on February the 7th after he delivered a speech to the trucker convoy. And I'm reading this. This comes right out of MSN.com. He delivered a speech to the trucker convoy, members of which asked him to speak to their group and to officiate a church service along Alberta's border with Montana. The truckers were protesting a Canadian mandate that forces truckers crossing the border with the U.S. to be vaccinated. Pawlowski was taken to Calgary Remand Center, where he says that he was treated poorly. He said he was placed for a time in a small metal cage, not given water for a whole day, and deprived of both his glasses and a Bible for several days. He was strip-searched repeatedly, spent many hours in solitary confinement, and was made to sleep on the cold concrete. And this is not a young man. "They were punishing the entire prison because of me," he said. "And then they paraded me in front of the inmate saying, 'That's the guy. You're being punished because of him. So if you have a chance to do something, that's the villain. That's the guy.'" He says, "I think that was the scariest time for me. I was told by inmates, and they're willing to testify, that they were approached by different people from within the administration, and the guards bribing them with different incentives to beat me up." Pawlowski said that he found favor with his fellow inmates, though, many of whom sought him out for spiritual support after recognizing him as the pastor who keeps getting arrested. His unit, which consisted of approximately 20 other men, began to assemble for Bible study with him. Several, he says, converted to Christianity. After his release, he gave an interview. Pawlowski was driven to tears remembering his fellow inmates and how they asked him not to leave on the day of his release. Isn't that an incredible story? That's a gutsy man. You say, well, they should have locked him up. He was defying the mandates and blah, blah, blah. Okay, Paul had people like that. Others of you are saying, well, good for him. Boy, that encourages me. Paul had people in that camp. As long as the Word of God was getting preached, he was okay. When I read that about that pastor and what he went through, and I'm thinking, would I do that? If put to the test, would I do that? You know, we don't know until we're actually put to the test. And some of those pictures of him getting arrested and the way that he was arrested and just the humiliating things for preaching to a convoy of truckers that were taking their stand, and a stand that is their right to take, in the midst of a government. He came from communistic governments, and he said that is exactly what Canada has become. And folks, that is exactly what the United States of America is becoming. Socialistic, communistic. Oh, I don't believe that. Do you just bury your head when you read the news? Do you not pay attention to what it's saying? Do you not compare it with history and see what's happening? In America, folks, we are so close to the day where we're going to have to take stands. And the stands are going to be costly. Should the Lord tarry? Should our country follow suit with their nutsy prime minister up there? And the things that he does, we're going to find ourselves doing the same things. We're going to find ourselves being told what can and cannot be said from the pulpits. And you know what? You think that's going to keep me quiet? I'd suggest some of you start taking up a collection. You know? And you know what will happen? There will be some in our own church who are going to say, we told him he shouldn't do that. We knew he shouldn't do that. Well, we don't want to be associated with something like that. Paul had that. There's others going to say, I'm with you. Put me in the cell next door. Paul had people like that. As long as the gospel's getting preached. Amen? Final point, real quick. Consider the good that is in the future. Romans 8, 16 and 17 talks about you and I as believers in Christ, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. That's our future. Our reward here on this earth, if there is reward on this earth, is going to be temporary. It's not going to last. The suffering we go through, it's not going to last. But what we have to look forward to, Christians, is for eternity. Does it make it worth it? Do we see it as worth it? These trials that Jesus experienced ought to show you and I how to handle the trials that will come in our life. And maybe you're going through some trials tonight and nobody knows about it. But will tonight be a night that you would say, Lord, here's the trial and I want to experience it with the grace, the courage, the biblical wisdom that you displayed. Would we give that to the Lord tonight? Maybe you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. The greatest trial of your life is really going on right now. And it's the struggle that you're having, trying to decide, do I accept Jesus or do I keep listening to the voice that's saying, you're fine, don't worry about it, don't get all excited about it. Am I going to give my heart and my life to Christ? Am I going to call upon Him as Lord and Savior? Or am I going to keep trying it my way? If you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight, this needs to be the night of salvation. This is something you can't put off. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. If you're here without Christ as your Savior, and you say, this is the night I want to give my life to Christ, then would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. But I believe Jesus loved me. He went through these trials for me. He went to a cross for me. He died on that cross, shedding His blood in payment of my sins. He was buried in the tomb and He arose from the grave. And tonight, Lord, I believe that. And that's the only way to be saved. And I ask Jesus to come into my heart and save me. Has that been your prayer tonight? You say, I've never prayed that before, but I've prayed that tonight and I've meant that. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then right now, Christians, whatever trial you're going through, would you commit it to the Lord and say, Lord, I see how You went through these trials. None of them were right. None of them were fair. But I see how You handled it. And help me, Lord, to handle the trials the same way. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this evening. Trials are never fun, but they're definitely times of growth. And so, Lord, as we go through trials, help us to remember how You went through them and what You teach us as You've went through them. And now, Father, tonight as we take the new prayer requests, may we take those home with us and pray for them, seeking Your will to be accomplished. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.